All right, today is June the 18th, 2013. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for your grace, for all the provisions that you have made for us to fulfill your plan in our life. It's so easy to get distracted, and we need to focus. We need to be alert. We need to be strong, for the days are dark. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight I was going to do something that I've been wanting to do for a while. I'm going to say this is a pre-introduction to the introduction of where we're going. How about that? And we can just put it, label it as an introduction to where we're going next, which I might get to tonight, where we're going next. Okay? What this is an article in the Israel My Glory magazine, and I would recommend that to all of you. I think it's a phenomenal magazine. This is the March-April 2013 issue, and on page 32, something caught my eye. I wish I would have scanned this, but can y'all see that picture there? Kind of looks like a familiar church, doesn't it? See that? By the way, these are blue bonnets. It looks like blue bonnets down here as well. So when I was going through this, wow, look at this. And after I read this, I thought, this is, let's see, two pages long. And there is more doctrine, there is more information crammed in this article, correct information, doctrinal information, than I've seen in a lot of articles. And so I thought, one of these days I need to just take this article and read it and teach it as I read it. And this is the perfect time because we just finished with getting the gospel right and we're fixing to go somewhere else. So this is what I'm going to do. So I'm going to go fairly slow, and you can take notes on this because everything in here is tremendous information. It says the seven keys of history, and this is key number six, called the church. And so I'm going to start reading this for you, and I think that you're going to be challenged as we go through it. It was written by Richard D. Emmons. Of all the events that have shaped history, there have been none more important than the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's ultimate solution to sin was brought to bear in the one who would become the Lamb of God. I really like the way it starts. While on earth, Jesus told Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Everyone at that time understood he meant the Davidic kingdom. Israel, however, was unwilling to follow him, leading to the sixth key to history, the church. So I'm not going into the other keys. This is just what we're going to do tonight because I have finally the time to do it. And the next little area is called the mystery kingdom. A major shift took place in Jesus' ministry in Matthew 12, when religious leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan, the ruler of the demons. This is in Matthew 12, 24. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. You might note some of these verses as we go. Because something happens between, actually at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13 of Matthew, and this accusation that Jesus was throwing out demons in the power of Satan or Beelzebub is what sets it up. is what sets up this big change that's about to take place. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, it catalogs this accusation by the religious leaders. Then Jesus told them they had deliberately blasphemed the Spirit of God by attributing to Satan a miracle he had performed in the Spirit's power. And then he has a notation in parentheses. Such blasphemy probably cannot occur today because Jesus is not here physically. It's not only probable, it is the fact. A lot of people wonder, what is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? Because he goes on to say, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. And that's verse 32. So on that day, those religious leaders severed themselves from God's kingdom forever. Now, the reason it can't be done today, because this was an accusation by the religious leaders against Jesus, ascribing his miracles not to the power of the Holy Spirit, but to Satan. And some would say, well, this sin is never forgiven. But it's not necessarily that sin of the accusation. It's what's behind it. Only an unbeliever would make such an accusation. So anyone who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit by accusing Christ of doing miracles by the power of Satan is an unbeliever. Therefore, that manifestation comes out in that type of accusation. But what is essentially is they're accusing Christ of not being who he said he was. They're rejecting him as the Son of God, and they're rejecting him as Messiah. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and it can't take place today because Christ is not on earth. Y'all all understand that. I think you had it probably clear already, but I just wanted to articulate it for you. So they've rejected Christ. We're already gone through 13 chapters, or 12 chapters, and they have consistently rejected Jesus Christ. Not only the religious leaders, but the people were doing so as well. There were some that were saved. But the majority were not saved. They were rejecting him and siding with the religious leaders. Now, here's the thing. From then on, Jesus spoke many things in parables. This is Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. I think I ought to probably read that one. Matthew chapter 13. Now, you'll see that they had just done the ultimate by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ came, and one of his calling cards, one way that they could recognize him, were by the miracles that he would perform. Because he could do things that no one else could do. He could heal leprosy, which was unheard of. And he could just do it. He could speak it. He could touch someone, and they would be instantly healed. And so the only thing that they could do was make a very stupid remark, and I'm not going to spend the time to go into this in detail. But Christ called them on this. He said, how can Satan cast out demons? Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. The last thing Satan would want to do is cast out demons, but they were just grabbing at straws, anything they could in order to neutralize the miracles that he was doing. So, on chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house, was sitting by the sea, and a great multitude gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Circle that. In parables, saying, behold, the sower went out, and then he starts giving a parable. Now, at this juncture, what Christ is doing is saying, okay, I have presented myself to you. You could have had the kingdom right now. I am the Messiah, and you rejected me. So from that point on, he was speaking in parables, and parables were not for the purpose of making it more clear. It was too obscure. He would say things, he wouldn't come right out and say the theological points. He would say, he would give parables, and you would have to match the parable with the theological point. Well, they weren't interested in theological points, and they couldn't understand the parables. And you might say, well, golly, that's pretty harsh. No, he had already given enough time to accept him. And there is a day of grace and there is a day of judgment. And at this point, he essentially said, I've had it with Israel. They've turned their back on me, and now I'm going to speak in parables. And the ones that want, the believers who want to understand, he would explain it to them. So that's a shift that took place in between chapter 12 and chapter 13. And from chapter 13 on, it's loaded with parables. And you understand why. So from then on, Jesus spoke many things in parables. Yet he told his disciples, it has been given for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's verse 11. That's chapter 13, verse 11. So he's talking to the disciples. And he's saying, for you, and that's very dramatic in the Greek, to you and you alone, it has been given to know or to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus revealed a new phase in God's program, the mystery kingdom, the church. See, the Old Testament had no idea that there was going to be another age, that the age of the Jews was going to be interrupted. For all they knew, from now till doomsday, there was going to be a distinction between Jews, Hebrews, who were God's chosen people, Israel, and Gentile, the Goyim, all the rest of the people. They thought that's the way it was always going to be. And so already in Christ's lifetime, while he was on earth, those three some odd years, he was giving little hints about the church age. But it fell on pretty much deaf ears because they had no frame of reference. But he's saying, it's for you to understand. They could never understand the things of the what he's calling the mystery kingdom of heaven, because they rejected him. So the rest of it would be nonsense to them. He told the Apostle Peter, quote, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've looked at that in several aspects. One is that when Peter responded by saying, he said, well, the people say so-and-so about you. And Christ said, well, what do you say? He says, you are the Son of the living God. And Christ said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. In other words, that's part of common grace for Peter to understand that. And we also know that this is a very controversial verse, because some say, well, Peter was the first pope. And anyone that knows anything about Peter and know that Christ never made a mistake would be able to put two and two together and say, it can't be impulse of Peter that he's going to build the church on that foundation. And besides, Peter's name is Petros, a little pebble. And when he says, I also say to you that you are Peter. Now that word Peter means a little pebble. And on this rock is Petra, which is a massive boulder. But that's not the point I'm trying to make. What we're seeing here is this was future tense. Christ was telling Peter something about the church, and Peter was thinking, church? What's a church? So there are hints. There are little in John chapter 14, Christ told him flat out, it's necessary for me to go away, and if I go away, I will come again and return to you so that where I am, you may be also. He says, but they... it was like they were seeing through a glass darkly. They couldn't figure it out. They didn't want him to go. He told them over and over again, I must be crucified. I have to die and I'm going to raise on the third day. And they didn't understand that either. But he's giving it to them. So God had a plan all along that Jesus revealed. Now, this next part is called the church's composition. On the day of Pentecost, the Jewish holiday of Shavuot, God instituted the church. The Spirit of God fell in a special way on about 120 men gathered in an upper room. The event, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is in Acts chapter 2, took place 50 days after Christ's resurrection and 10 days before His ascension. After His ascension. This is all after the fact. The Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but His ministry changed in the new economy. In other words, in the new dispensation. Very few people can get this right, and He's nailing it one thing after another. And so what He's saying is, this church that He hinted to Peter and the other disciples, He hinted about these things, He's now explaining that it would begin on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, and that it was going, the main event, the main thing that was going to characterize it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many years later, the Apostle Paul explained this special baptism. And this is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, which would be a good verse for you to remember. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's all past tense, and it happened to all of them. Now, we've gone over the, actually, three or four different Pentecosts that takes place. Because when there was a transition from the Old Testament into the New, the first one took place in Jerusalem, and that dealt with Jews. Then you had one for the Samaritans, you had one for the Gentiles, then you had some believers from John's ministry that never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So it was phased in. But by the time Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it had all been phased in, and now it is normative for a person. It was normative then as it is now. For a person, when he believes in Jesus Christ, receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's talking about when he says in chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So all the believers there were baptized into one body. There was no baptism of the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. And that launched the church age. Something that very few, had any inkling of what was going to take place. So they were all baptized into one body. And it doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, or male or female, they all have been made to drink into one Spirit. That's referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit never took place until the day of Pentecost, when God was going to call out a special people. He was setting the Jews aside. And now the mystery doctrines, it was a mystery to all who came before, but now Christ was preparing the way. With the baptism of the Spirit, the church began. When the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus, God revealed His long-standing plan to reach out to Gentiles and make them fellow heirs and members of the body of Christ along with believing Jews. Paul explained this fact to the Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Like I said earlier, nobody had an idea that the distinction, the very distinct difference between Jews and Gentiles was going to be erased. Nobody even had a clue that it was going to happen. And it happened. The distinction was removed on the day of Pentecost, because that's when the church age began. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Now, this is what Paul was explaining to the Ephesians. When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So, you can imagine the hard job that Paul had when he would go into a synagogue. And first of all, he would announce, "The Messiah has come. He's paid the price for our sins. And we are responsible. We Jews are responsible to nailing our Messiah to a tree. And all of the things that you've been doing for 1,500 years, forget about it. We're in a new age now. And everything is different. We're not under the law anymore. In fact, we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're in Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles." What do you think the Jews thought about that? Why do you think so many times he just barely got out with his life? But in fact, that is what happened. The plan had been a mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Then he asked the question, who are the principalities and powers in heavenly places? You know, don't you? The angels. The angels. So part of God's manifold plan was that he might make known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. You see, that duty was the Jews, and they failed miserably, and God set them aside. And what he's talking about in verse 9 and 10 about making known the wisdom of God to principalities and powers in heavenly places, he's talking about angels. And we have other verses that tell us that angels are watching us. They're learning from us. And now the responsibility for evangelizing the world is not on Israel, it's on us, the church. So they are angels. The same purpose that existed for Adam and Eve and for the nation of Israel exists for the church to manifest the manifold wisdom of God to angels who stayed true to God when Satan rebelled. So we're being watched, and not just by government. Now, we're all in a dither, or at least some of us are, about how we've lost our privacy. Well, we can't see angels. It's a good thing, because if we did, we would freak out just like everyone else did. They're super creatures, but they can learn from us. What do they learn from us? They can learn how gracious God is to these puny little humans down here, and how far God can take the weak and the meek. The church, therefore, is comprised of all spirit-baptized believers from Pentecost to the rapture. Each one of these sentences he's saying is profound. What is the church made up of? It's made up of spirit-baptized believers. And it started on the day of Pentecost, and it will last until the rapture when Christ returns. And then we're out of here. And then the last 7 years of Israel, which was promised by Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, 483 years of the 490 years have come to pass. Now there's seven left. There was no spirit baptism in the Old Testament. Jesus told his disciples, "You shall be baptized," future tense, "with the Holy Spirit." That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And where there's so much confusion is when people go to Acts And they take something like this, which was future. They were still, Christ in the Gospels was telling them these things. And yet they tried to apply it to now. Acts 1:5. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I don't know, sometimes I wonder what these, I try to put myself in the place of these disciples, and I'm thinking, did they have any clue what he was talking about? Did they take him aside and over maybe privately somewhere and say, Lord, I'm lost. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Because there was no frame of reference for it. Also unique is the bond between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Remember, God had given all the covenants to Israel. Unless Gentiles came to God through Israel, they were without hope and eternally lost. You understand that? In the Old Testament, a Gentile could not be saved. He had to go to the Jews and to the Jewish Messiah and to the promise that they were giving in order to be saved. And the Jews and the Gentiles, of course, didn't get along. And they had the covenants. Covenants, you know what I'm talking about, the four unconditional covenants. They weren't made to Gentiles, still don't apply to Gentiles. They have not been fulfilled yet and won't be fulfilled until the millennium when it's God's timing to do so. But they're not for us. We're not related to King David. But since we were grafted into the tree, we're going to be part of it. So, Paul told them, and this is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. You can read along, but there's a few skips in here, but you can follow along as best you can. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, Paul is addressing Gentiles, and he says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's describing Gentiles during the age of the Jews. They had to accept the message from the Jews, which was a Jewish message, and about accepting their Messiah. Without that, this says they were without God and there was no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, the blood of Christ is just a representative analogy. It's talking about Christ's spiritual death on the cross, his sacrifice. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. What does it mean, both one? Listen to it again. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one. Jews and Gentiles now are what? One. There's no distinction. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. That is the law of the commandments, which would be the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You understand that? He took from the two, he made one a new man. Because as a Christian, you are not a Jew and you're not a Gentile. You're a Christian. You are in Christ. And now, there are actually three categories in our time. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and then there's this unique one that he took the two and made one, and that's a Christian. You're not a Jew, you're not a Gentile, you're a Christian. And this was what was a mystery. They had no idea that this was going to happen. So today, Jewish people who received Jesus as Savior belong to the church, together with Gentiles who receive Him. No longer is there a separation because believers are one in Christ. And you can, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither slave or master. Doesn't matter what you are. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All those distinctions have been obliterated. And people think that, dispensationalism doesn't matter. This guy is knocking it out of the park in every one of these paragraphs. He's right on. Through Jesus, Gentiles who became Christians are grafted into God's program for Israel. However, Paul warned Gentile Christians not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. And this is in Romans chapter 11, verse 24. So he's addressing Gentiles and he's saying, look, you have all these benefits, all these grace provisions, but don't get the big head thinking you're somebody. Because you don't even belong. It was only through my grace, God's grace, that is, that you were grafted in. But if God didn't spare the real branches, if He didn't spare His chosen people, what do you think He's going to do to you if you get the big head? And that's what we see in Romans chapter 11, verse 24. For a few Gentiles were cut out... For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, who's the cultivated olive tree? The Jews. And here you got these wild branches, which essentially are us, grafted into the tree. How much more will these who are natural branches, meaning the Jewish people, be grafted into their own olive tree? Do you get what that's saying? God still has a plan for Israel. It's as if they've been severed from the tree, but they're going to be grafted in again in the millennium. When Jesus Christ returns, they're going to accept Christ when He comes at the second advent. They'll be grafted back in. So he's saying, how much more will these Jews who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So the Jews are set aside so the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. What we're going to see is what God did to Israel, which was just 70 AD, and He destroyed them. They were not a nation for over 2,000 years. But during this time, God always turns cursing into blessing. The cursing to Israel is our blessing. Do you see? During this age, he's talking about the church age, the essential difference between Jewish people who believe the Hebrew Scriptures and believing Gentiles is the identity of Messiah. That's our difference. If you go to Israel, or go to New York, or maybe even around here, you're going to find some Jew, and the main difference is that we have a difference in the identity of Messiah. They're still waiting, and we say He's already been here, He accomplished His mission, and He's coming back. Consequently, everyone in the world falls into one of two categories. First one is Jews and Gentiles who reject Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And the other one, number two, is the body of Christ made up of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. And through God's ultimate program for Israel, is in no way diminished or replaced by the church. In this divinely appointed interim, reconciling grace is extended freely to all through His commission to the church to proclaim the gospel the world over. Do you understand how it's changed now? Israel had that commission to begin with. They failed. They set aside. And now the commission is to the church.
Anybody have an idea where we have that in spades? Where? Well, go turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
One reason that I spent over a year on getting the gospel right is because when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 18, you all know verse 17 already. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Which is a hugely distorted verse, but we're going to start with verse 18. Now, all these things are from God. Those legalists who say that now that you're a Christian, all the old habits you had, the cursing, the cheating, the lying, and all this, they're automatically gone. And you have a new personality, a new behavior. And the new things have come. Now you're a nice person. Now you're loving and thoughtful and all these things. This is what they describe believing the gospel accomplishes. But the only problem is the very next verse, verse 18, says, now all these things are from God. It doesn't have anything to do with all those personality traits or anything. He's talking about the 40 things plus that God does at the moment of salvation. Who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and listen, this is where I'm going to, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? What's the ministry of reconciliation? It's witnessing. It's giving the gospel. That's our responsibility now, not Israel's. Israel's been set aside. Verse 19 was one of our memory verses. Namely that Christ was in, mainly that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You see that? Underline that part. Reconciling the world to Himself. That's unlimited atonement right there. Not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have it again in two verses, twice. That's our responsibility. Now look at verse 20. He even makes it more definite. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. Entreating who? What does entreating mean? It's talking about every unbeliever the world over. God reaches believers through us. It's our responsibility. As though God were entreating the masses, which He expects from us, through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the part that I was going to read to show that now you see how important it is for us to witness and to be good evangelists. You don't have to have the spiritual gift of evangelism to witness. It's on every person. Now I'll go back and read this, what he said again. And through God's ultimate program for Israel is in no way diminished or replaced by the church. In the divinely appointed interim, what is he talking about? The church age. This is a divinely appointed interim, the church age. Reconciling grace is extended freely to all through His commission to the church. And I just read His commission to us to proclaim the gospel the world over. You can see this. I have no yellow on all that I've read. I think it's pretty good. This is, I read it earlier. Let's see. It's March, April 2013. Do you see the yellow on here? Israel, my glory. You see the yellow here? That means we're getting to the good part. So don't fade. That was all preparatory for what I'm going to give you now. Yeah, this is, I've got to keep percolating to finish my introduction to the introduction that y'all don't know what it is yet. This is called the introduction series so far. Okay, the church stewardship. Now, we don't use stewardship anymore. That's a biblical term. Do y'all know what a stewardship is? Here's a, I looked it up in the Greek dictionary for that word, and it's manager of a household or estate, one who is entrusted with management in connection with transcendent matters, an administrator. Now, when I'm reading this, the first sentence says this: the church's foremost stewardship is the pursuit of maturity. Now, instead of saying stewardship, it's going to resonate with you when I say that the church's foremost mandate is the pursuit of maturity. Wow! In writing, right here. Where have you heard that before? Huh? I don't ever remember that, reading any of that in an article. He's got it right. Why are we left here on earth? Well, to be nice. Believers should glorify God by walking consistently under the control of the Holy Spirit, which produces spiritual maturity. Isn't this great? Christians who do not walk under the Spirit's control cannot glorify God, even if they evangelize the lost. You glorify God by what He does through you, not by what you do. The more you exploit His grace, the more you are in that position to where God can be glorified through you, but it's Him who's doing the doing. Okay. Alert. Highlighted yellow. Maturity can be both personal and corporate. God wants individuals to come to maturity, as well as corporate bodies of Spirit-baptized believers around the world. So, God looks at us not only individually. He looks at us as members of Country Bible Church. And I'm not talking about you got to fill out the membership thing. You are part of this body. I'm held responsible, ultimately, for the growth in this church. Now, only to a degree. I'm responsible for cranking out accurate biblical information. And I'm held accountable for that. And if I'm doing that, and there are believers out there who want to hear it, and they're plugged in, and they're growing, then we as a corporate body are going to have an impact as well, not only individually. That's why it's very important that we do things not only a right thing, but we do it in the right way. Because not only people are watching, who else is watching? Angels are watching. And it's so easy for us to get sloppy, to get distracted. And the Bible is constantly telling us, be on the alert. Stand strong. Remember the verses I had Sunday? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. First thing, be alert. Stand strong in the faith. Act like men. In fact, Paul said the objective of the spiritual gifts God gives believers is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You know what I'm talking about, spiritual gifts. You all have at least one. Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So, spiritual gifts are given so that He equips us saints, for the work of ministry. And where is the work of ministry take place? Well, it takes place all over. But where specifically in this context does it take place? Here. And in the average church, only 20% of the people use their spiritual gifts in order to minister for the body, so that the body can be healthy and grow. I'm talking about the church body. That's not exact, but across the board, when you read all of the polls and the analysis of churches, they're all in agreement that about 80% of the church are there to be served and not to serve.
They're not using their spiritual gift. And this is what he's saying is, I'll read this to you one more time. In fact, Paul said, the objective of the spiritual gifts of God gives that he gives believers is, quote, and this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. He has a few ellipses in here, but this is the gist of Ephesians 4, 12 through 14. The spiritual gifts are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry till we all come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, that we should no longer be children, babies, spiritually. And we all help each other. Our spiritual gifts have to function. You know, we take for granted that the lights are on. We've got air conditioning. The church is clean. The grass looks good. We've got all these things. Well, does somebody have a magic wand? No. Someone has to use their spiritual gifts to take care of all of these items. Now, more yellow. Maturity means reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is Ephesians 4:13. And involves, listen to this, consistently applying biblical wisdom to life's circumstances. This guy sounds like me. How many times have you heard me say that? Huh? And what do you have to do before you can apply doctrine? You have to what? Know doctrine. That's all already understood. If we remain children, we are easily tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting, and so forth. That's verse 14, Ephesians 4:14. Many people today teach unbiblical doctrines. It takes maturity in Christ to decipher the truth. We are to walk in the Spirit, speak the truth in love, and show love in our relationships. I wish you were reading this as well. I need to make copies and just give it to folks. But I want you to hear this. What he's saying is, when he says we are to, excuse me, we are to walk in the Spirit, what he's doing is telling us these are our marching orders. This is what we are to do. We are to walk in the Spirit. Well, how many believers out there don't have a clue how to walk in the Spirit? They don't have a clue how to be spiritual. They don't know what carnality is. Until you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not even operating on God's power. So we are to walk in the Spirit, speak the truth. I like that part, but here it is again. In love. Remember Sunday I was telling you? Act like men and be strong. And then verse 14, and everything that you do, have it done, be done in love. And so we're just speaking truth in love. What that means is we're not a big debating team, and we don't go out there and challenge people and try to argue them down. What we do is go out there and ask them, what do you believe? And ask them enough questions so that they can see they don't know squat. But we've got good news. And show love in our relationships. Do you know that if you're not showing love in your relationships, then you're not even on the field? You can't have a proper relationship with God unless you're showing love in your relationships. So we have to walk in the Spirit, speak the truth in love, and show love in our relationships. The ultimate mark of maturity is to love one another. Oh, man. This guy is cutting us. He's cutting us to pieces. He's cutting me to pieces. This is what it's about. You can know all the doctrine in the world. And you can have your reams of notes. And you can listen to doctrine 10 times a day. But if you don't have love, you're like a clanking chain, like a cymbal, a noisy racket.
So the ultimate mark of maturity is to show love to one another. Jesus said, quote, this is John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we want to be petty. Very petty. We want to go around and we want to make a big deal out of somebody's mistake, somebody's foible, somebody did something. They don't even know they did it a lot of times. Oh, we want to jump on that like a duck on a June bug. We got that one. We're not looking for things to encourage. We're not looking for things to praise. You know what that shows? Our immaturity. Because maturity is more than just having the biblical facts up here. It's having them come out in shoe leather. An application. And if love isn't there, then you don't get it. Knowing all the correct theology in the world means nothing without being able to manifest God's love. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. That's, y'all know that one. That's what they always cite at weddings, and they act like this is for the relationship between a groom and his bride. But that's what that is describing is the relationship every one of us should have in any relationship that we have with others. It's not just for bride and groom. Paul reminded Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul reminded Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. Under the law, the believer's stewardship, his mandate was to glorify God by obeying the law. That was in the Old Testament. Under the church, the new mandate is to glorify God by walking in the Spirit's control and growing to maturity. If you are a believer, God has given you all the help you need to walk in the Spirit and glorify Him, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:24-27. Listen to that again. I'm probably going too fast. If you are a believer, God has given you all the help you need. Well, I can't help it. God just doesn't know this person that I'm having trouble with. God has given you all that you need to walk in the Spirit and glorify Him. And if you're not manifesting love in every one of your relationships, then what He's saying, what this article is saying, and I'm saying a hearty amen to, is you're not mature, you're a baby. You're failing the purpose that God left you here. You cannot glorify Him. If there is no love in it, then there's no glorification of God. Because everything in your relationships, it should be done in love. When you witness to someone, it is to be done in love. When someone is arguing with you, when they say, oh, it's go to James chapter 2, it's all about works. What do we do? Do we get in their face and debate and argue? No. We do everything we do in love. If you have placed your faith in Christ alone, not in good works, you have Christ in you and therefore are part of the church. You have been baptized into Jesus and Jesus dwells in you. It is through the church, this conglomeration of believers around the world, that people hear how they can become right with God and have their sins forgiven. They learn that whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now I've got this much more, see, from here to here, and I've got 5 minutes. It's called the church's future. Are y'all going to give me dirty looks? Are you going to look at your watch if I launch into this?
Well, I'm just telling you, I'm watching. I'll tell you what, would be a good test. I'd give everybody the freedom. We got 5 minutes, and 5 minutes is up. If you want to leave, you have to leave or whatever, just get up and go. And this will be the test of the rest of us. Are we going to judge? Are we going to play 20 questions? Or are we going to give you your privacy and your freedom? Here we go. The church's future. First of all, the rapture. The next event on the church calendar is the rapture. Paul said, well, he quotes 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. I'm not going to quote it. You all know it. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and so forth. The church's future is to be forever with the Savior. God's church and program on earth ends with the rapture. Our lives will continue in heaven, but Jesus will no longer be building his church. When Christ returns and that trumpet sounds and the shout is made, the end, no more church, that unique spiritual species that we are, will end. Second, the judgment seat of Christ. All church-age believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what God wants to give them for the degree of faithfulness they exhibited on earth. And you know what verse he gives? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Listen, if you want to just knock somebody's socks off with the Bible, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not an unbeliever, he won't understand it, but a believer. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If I was smart enough, I would memorize it. The next thing on the event, on the calendar, or for the church, is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. As the bride of Christ, the church will have special relationship with Jesus and be alongside Him as He reigns in His eternal kingdom for the first 1,000 years on earth and then throughout eternity in the New Jerusalem. Can you imagine? We're going to rule with Christ. Well, maybe. Maybe some of us. Maybe all of us. Maybe none of us. It's not a guaranteed thing, is it? Because it depends on our volition and how we use it for the rest of our time on earth. So the sixth key to understanding history is the church. Through it, God turned Israel's rejection of Christ into blessings for Gentiles. Do you hear that? I'll say that one more time. Through it, the church, God turned Israel's rejection of Christ into blessings for the Gentiles. No one can do what God does. No one can take cursing and take the worst set of circumstances that can possibly happen and turn it out for good. Our God can do that. He does it all the time. I like to say He can unscramble eggs. For 2,000 years, He has brought Gentiles from every nation, tribe, and tongue into His kingdom. One day, as He promised, He will bring Jewish people back into the fold. This is the Romans 11:26-27. And their return will enrich the world as well. That's verse 12. Until then, we must teach about Jesus so people everywhere have an opportunity to repent and receive Him as Savior, for it is through Him alone that they can know true peace. Do you see why I wanted to read that to you? It all started with catching my eye with this little church. Kind of looked like what ours used to. I'll show you the cover. It's got a bunch of sheep out here. You see all they? It might have a picture of you in there. You see that black goat in there? I hope y'all have a sense of humor. Yeah, if y'all want it, I'll... Yes. I don't know if this will be. What I'll tell you what, I'll not everybody, some up back here in the back row here don't have computers, so I can't email it to them. Do you have this one? Okay. Yes. His name is Richard D. Emmons, E-M-M-O-N-S. There's a picture of him right here. Richard D. Emmons is a professor at the School of Divinity in Caron University in in Longhorn, Pennsylvania. He's also a senior pastor of Grace Way Bible Church in Hamilton Township in New Jersey. Sound like a busy guy. But listen, he's got it together. When I read this article, I actually got this. This was in April. So I got this 2 months ago. And I've been sitting on this for 2 months waiting to give it to you. And I thought, this is too far away from getting the gospel right. So I had a little time for my pre-introduction here. And so I thought I'd give it a shot. So if y'all want it, I'll make copies of it. I'll get Carrie to send, I can scan this and we can send it to you in email, digital form. The nice thing about getting it that way, you can send it to other people as well. Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's what I said. This is just a little fluff right here, but this is just not even hardly 2 pages. And you talk about concentrated doctrine. And most people couldn't even follow 2 paragraphs. And so, but this would give you a great opportunity to take some believer that is just a nod to God type and start reading that to them and teach them. I'm teaching teachers. That's what you're supposed to do. And it would be a great opportunity. And if they start nodding off and they're not interested, well, one day they're going to regret it. No. Israel My Glory has a website. Here it is. FOI.org. Yeah, Friends of Israel is what that stands for. The magazine is Israel My Glory, and the organization is really Friends of Israel, FOI. In fact, I get letters from Friends of Israel, and I'm going to put this in the library. This is a Prayer and Praise magazine. It's all in color. And they take each day, and they have someone or a group of people to pray for every day of the week. And here's all the people in there. And so, of course, you can pray for. You don't have to pray for them on that day, but if you pray for each one of them, you get the whole bunch. And I'm going to leave it in the library. Okay. All right, we're a little past, and next time we'll move on and we're through with the introduction. Next time we're going to get into the introduction. So I hope you all are here. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness in revealing your magnificent plan to us. And we can understand it if we want to. And if we understand it, we can't help but be motivated by it. And that's what we need. We need motivation every single day. And we need to have that spark. We need to have that spudazzo. Because we live in a world that is very dark and is full of corruption. And it's easy to get discouraged. But you are our God. You have it all under control. And as things play out, all we need to be concentrating on is to be good and faithful servants. We pray that you will help us to do just exactly that. For we pray it in Christ's name, amen.